I'm singing some songs, reading scripture, just a brief time. We'll leave here at a quarter till 2 and then go to their house for just a brief time. So love to have you be a part of that that time. Terry's trust is in Christ, and the Lord's working through his cancer, and Jeannie's so desirous of us coming. This is a wonderful work in their lives right now, and you can bless them if you're available this afternoon. I want to read Acts chapter 16. I've chosen this text for this baptism message, and I'll explain why in a moment, but let me read starting in verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself! We're all here!" The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Amen. God uses suffering. God uses suffering to bring salvation to the world. He sent his Son into the world by means of the suffering of his Son on the cross. He has provided salvation. But God uses suffering to make his salvation known to the world as well. This morning we're going to watch some individuals get baptized. It was a great joy to hear their testimonies. These seven individuals shared how God had worked in his wonderful, gracious way we sang about to bring them to faith in Jesus. And several, I think four of the seven testimonies had this theme in common. God used suffering in part as a way to bring them to the point where they saw their need for the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus, and received him as their Savior. There's something about suffering that grabs our attention. Before we witness their baptism, I want to see this simple truth illustrated in this passage before us in Acts 16, because this is something that will motivate you this week as you face whatever you're facing to realize God is up to something. There are some things that just don't seem to go together, like giving thanks for cancer, or praising God for a job loss, or singing when you're in prison. It doesn't make sense to the onlooking world when
God's people do these things, but it gets their attention. That does. This activity gets the attention of an onlooking world. God often uses unexpected responses by his people to impact lost people with their need for a Savior. He does this powerfully in our passage, Acts 16. See, opportunities to serve God and make his salvation known to the world come in all shapes and sizes. Sadly, we often miss these opportunities because we're locked in on a different agenda. I mean, if God would just put a red flag on top of the situation and it would say, "This is an opportunity for you to make me known," it would change the way we looked at things. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he calls us to walk by faith, to choose to see him in every situation. When we begin to see what God is up to with eyes of faith, it makes life very exciting, very meaningful, because we realize literally every situation in our lives is a God-ordained opportunity to make him known in this world. Of course, I won't view the situations in my life as opportunities unless I grasp what my purpose for being on this planet is. It's not about me. It's about him. My purpose isn't to accumulate wealth. It's not to be comfortable. It's not to retire when I reach 65. It's not even to live a long life. Rather, it's to live this life, no matter how long or short it might be, for the glory of the one who gave me life. To glorify him by coming to know his son and then investing my life in making his son known to the world. Once I settle that issue, I will start seeing life as a never-ending link of opportunities that he ordains, sent by him into my life to accomplish this agenda of making him known to the world. This passage before us illustrates it powerfully. You see two servants of Christ in Acts 16, Paul and Silas. They're in prison. Why are they in prison? They're in prison simply because they saw a demon-possessed slave girl and they set her free of that demon. Her masters didn't like it since the girl could make them a lot of money previously and now can't do that by her fortune-telling. So they take these missionaries to court and they misrepresent them and then they beat them and then they have a crime shoved through the court so that they're found guilty and they're thrown into jail and they're jammed into these stocks in the inner cell. It was a terrible injustice. Indeed it was. And yet it was also God's amazing way of opening up an incredible opportunity into a family, and through that family into this important city, and in this important part of the world. Now, there are three scenes in Acts 16, verses 25 to 40. We're going to zero in on the first two scenes and how God used suffering to bring people to himself. Point number one, first scene, is that God gives us opportunities to wait on him. I know you've noticed this by now. If you've been a Christian very long, that a lot of your Christian life involves waiting, waiting, waiting. The Lord gives us light for the path, but the light comes one step at a time. So you get the light, you take a step, and then you wait for further light. A lot of waiting involved. Now, when I use the term waiting as defined by the Bible, waiting is not to be construed to be a passive activity, an inactive activity. Waiting just means that you act upon what God shows you, and then you stay busy doing what he has showed you to do or shown you to do until he gives further light and further steps that follow. This is exactly what we see Paul and Silas doing as this story begins. And remember, God often uses the unexpected responses of his people, the unexpected responses of his people, to get the attention of those who are not his people. We're about to see this very unexpected response from Paul and Silas in this story. There are actually three surprises that I call them surprises when I walk through this text that get your attention. First of all, verse 25, there was singing in prison. Verse 25 again says at about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. So last night at, I don't know what time it was, 3 o'clock, I woke up. I wasn't able to sleep, and I'm thinking about this passage. Lord, you're so good. You always give me these wonderful ways to identify with the text I'm about. I mean, I would love to be sleeping right now. He says, no, I want you to identify with this. So I thought, well, I'll try it. So I got down on my knees, and I spent some time praying, and I went in the other room so as to not disturb my precious bride, and I started just singing. I don't know if I felt what they were feeling in this text here or not. My situation, I don't know why I wasn't sleeping. It's not hard at all to imagine why they weren't sleeping. It's midnight, but their backs are raw from the beating the previous day. The stench of the filthy prison is undoubtedly nauseating. Their legs are in stocks, probably stretched wide apart, causing painful cramping. What do you typically do in the middle of the night? Most people sleep. How do most people respond when they're not sleeping in the middle of the night? Probably most of us don't respond the way Paul and Silas did. They prayed and they sang some hymns about their God. How could they do that in such circumstances? Well, they knew what we're so prone to forget. The activities of praying and praising God do not depend upon our circumstances. Paul, interestingly, wrote counsel back to the church that was established in this city of Philippi some time later, and he said this. You'll remember Philippians chapter 4, his encouragement to them. Rejoice in the Lord always. And he practiced what he preached. As they read that, they're like, oh yeah, you did that when you were here the first time. We don't rejoice in our circumstances. We rejoice in the Lord. We rejoice in the person of the living God. You say, I can't do that. I don't do that. I don't have the strength to do that. Well, there's not a one of us in this room that do this in our own strength if we do it. This is why he has given us his Spirit. If we know his Son Jesus, we have his Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is this activity, joy. Tertullian said, the legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven. A man who had apparently suffered the same fate. Spurgeon, the great pastor in London 150 years ago, said, any fool can sing in the day. It's easy to sing when we can read the notes by daylight. But the skillful singer is he who can sing when there is not a ray of light to read by. Songs in the night come only from God. They are not in the power of men. I think he's exactly right. Songs in the night come only from God. When God's people do what only God's people can do, praise God in the worst of circumstances, unsaved people can, well, they just can't avoid it. They can't escape seeing that. Luke says right here in verse 25 that the other prisoners were listening to them. Bruce Goodrich was being initiated into the cadet corps at Texas A&M University several years ago. One night, Bruce was forced to run until he dropped, but he never got up. Bruce Goodrich died before he even entered college. A short time after the tragedy, Bruce's father wrote a letter to the administration, student body, and the Corps of Cadets. So you're a dad now. Your son has died this way. What do you write in the letter to the school? He says, I would like to take this opportunity to express the appreciation of my family for the great outpouring of concern and sympathy from Texas A&M University and the college community over the loss of our son, Bruce. We were deeply touched by the tribute paid to him in the battalion. We were particularly pleased to note that his Christian witness did not go unnoticed during his brief time on campus. And then Mr. Goodrich went on and said, wrote, I hope it will be some comfort to know that we harbor no ill will in the matter. We know our God makes no mistakes. Bruce had an appointment with his Lord and is now secure in his celestial home. When the question is asked, why did this happen? Perhaps one answer will be so that many will consider where they will spend eternity. There's a person in whose life the Lord was real. They're not hung up on how people have mistreated them. They're devoted to turning the focus on God even when they are mistreated. In fact, especially when they're mistreated, because then they know they have the audience, the ear of people in whose lives God is at work. It's a fact. Just think with me now. It's doing the unexpected that gets people's attention. So you invite a friend over for supper, no big deal. Unregenerate people do that all the time. You invite a juvenile delinquent to enjoy a meal with you and your family, and then you'll get a response. Why in the world would you do that? That kid's going to rob you blind someday. You complain about a mistake on a bill. Nothing eye-catching about that. Unregenerate people do that too. But you tell the salesperson that sold you something that he made a mistake by undercharging you and that you want to make it right. Now you've got somebody's attention. You sing a hymn in church on Sunday morning. That's good. But non-Christians do that all the time. In fact, they're doing it all across this country this morning. Christians and unchristians, non-Christians alike, gather in places like this. That's nothing. But you sing a song of praise to Jesus in a prison cell. Now that gets people's attention. You pray before your meal. That's a good thing to do. But you pray out loud in a room full of criminals like Paul did, and now you've got a curious audience. This is not a canned, artificial response for Paul and Silas. Do you know why they sang and prayed in jail? It's because they sang and prayed before they got to jail. This is the way they lived their life. They do this all the time. It's the pattern of how Jesus' followers live. Now, can I ask, because you're going to see some people be baptized in a moment. Can I ask, is this how you live your life? Do you sing to the Lord? If I can just use this one area. Do you sing to the Lord any other time in your week other than when you gather in this place on the Lord's day? How about praying and reading the scriptures? Are these a part of the fabric of your life because there's someone that saved you that you love and you want to bring attention to, and you want to know better? Or are these activities that are, you know, I guess they are sort of just my Sunday activities. I would urge you by the grace of God to make these activities a part of your daily schedule. Have daily worship times for yourself and with your family. Call upon God. And if you have not the desire to do that, stop and ask the fundamental question, why don't I want to do that? Do I even know Jesus, really? The second surprise in the story is, of course, this earthquake that happens in verse 26. Suddenly, we're told there was such a violent earthquake, but this is no ordinary earthquake. Notice it says, the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. Not an ordinary earthquake because the power is there. It's violent enough to shake the foundations such that the doors fly open, but nobody gets hurt. It causes chains to fall off, but nobody's injured by the flying debris that's happening in the room, the ceilings and the walls. This is an earthquake designed for one purpose, to set these people free. And notice that everybody's chains came loose, including the non-Christians in the prison. Surprise number three is that the prisoners chose not to escape. Verse 27, the jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword. He was about to kill himself, but he thought the prisoners had escaped, but Paul shouted, "Don't arm yourself. We're all here." Of course, Roman law said that if a guard lost a prisoner, he himself must receive the punishment the prisoner would have received. So the jailer assesses the situation quickly and assumes with the cell doors open that the prisoners have gone. This is what prisoners always do when given the chance, right? They can get out, so that's what they're going to do. They escape. So he draws his sword. He's a man of duty. He's going to do the right thing. But then he hears words that rattled him to the core. Surprising words, unexpected words. Don't harm yourself, we're all here. Now don't Sunday school eyes this, all right? You've heard this story, many of you, many times. Think about it from the perspective of the first time. Think about who this man is that's drawing his sword now. Think of what Paul could have done when he saw the jailer reach for his sword. He could have thought, after the way that brute treated me last night, the way he jammed my legs into these stocks, the way he mocked me when I tried to tell him about Jesus, Thank you, God, for your vindication. Take that sword and strike it right through your neck. It's what you got coming to you, and God's giving what you got coming. The way I hear Christians talk about non-Christians these days in our country, I think that's sort of our sentiment. They could just all go to hell because look what they're doing, the way they're living out there. Paul didn't look at people, even those who hurt him, as the enemy, but as he knew them to be, the victims of the enemy. And he sought to rescue them, not condemn them. Oh, he would love them enough to tell them the truth. This is the other side of the pendulum. He talked to them about the truth, about their sin, their need to leave their life of sin. But then when he saw God was at work, he saw what God was doing. He reaches out to this jailer. I wonder if you've been unjustly hurt by someone. Do you realize that God can use you to reach that person, to get his attention, simply by choosing to respond to that person as God in his grace has dealt with you? You say, I don't get it. I think sometimes we don't grasp the incredible mercy that God has shown to us. The longer we're Christians, the longer we sense this, grasp this, develop this mindset. Well, yeah, we were good people. That's why. We were people that had treated God the way the jailer treated Paul. That's exactly what we were. And God has had mercy on us. He's not treated us as we deserve. He chose to treat his son the way we deserve to be treated, so he could treat us the way his son deserves to be treated. He's made us children of God. And how God could use you now to love that person that's mistreated you. You say, I couldn't do that. No, you couldn't do that in your own strength. But God offers to enable you. You say, I don't feel like it. Please realize our feelings have nothing to do with this. What God asks us to do is to choose to treat this person kindly, to help this person, to love this person. This is what Jesus, our Savior, said to us. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Luke 6:27-29. History makes it so very clear that this is the most effective advertising Christians have done in the last 20 centuries. When mistreated, instead of retreating, instead of retaliating, God's people did the unexpected. They reached out in love, and the world took note. You say, are you sure about that? If we do that, won't they conclude that we're weak people? Some will, at first. But as they keep watching us, they'll realize we've got a strength they don't know anything about. And some will respond just like the jailer did. This is the first kind of opportunity God sends into our lives. He gives us opportunities to suffer and wait on him, to choose to see him at work even in the hard times. This is one of the things that made Paul such an effective minister, as Chuck Swindoll comments. His obedience was not conditioned on his comfort or salary package. He didn't go over the benefit summary before launching his missions career. His goal was simple and clear: to preach Christ where he had not been named. If that meant being shackled to a Roman dungeon and choking on his blood, so be it. Back in Troas, when he said yes to that vision, it was an unconditional yes. I will follow you wherever you take me. Second thing that we see in this story: sometimes God invites us to wait on him in tough situations, and then secondly, God gives us opportunities to witness for him in those situations. That's verses 29 to 34. I guarantee this. If we respond to hardship in a godly way, as Paul did, God will open up opportunities for us to witness for him verbally, to proclaim why we're responding this way, just as he did for Paul. The question really, of course, is whether we're ready for those opportunities, those divine appointments, when people ask us how to be saved, which is why this story is so helpful. You say, I want to know better how to respond when God gives me those gospel opportunities. Well, I don't know any text in the Bible that answers the question for us more clearly, more vividly than this one. where we learn that salvation involves four inseparable ingredients. Now, salvation really is one, there's one response to it, but it involves, as we tease it out, these four different things we see in the story here. First of all, to be saved, it takes repentance. Verse 29, the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The bishop, John Taylor Smith, was the honorary chaplain to Queen Victoria and the chaplain general of the British Army during World War I. So he would interview the prospective chaplains for the military, and he would always ask them one question. Quote, "Now I want you to show me how you would deal with the man. We will suppose I am a soldier who has been wounded on the field of battle. I have 3 minutes to live, and I'm afraid to die because I do not know Christ. Tell me, how may I be saved and die with assurance that all is well?" If the applicant began to beat around the bush and talk about the true church and ordinances and so on, the good bishop would say, "That will not do. I only have 3 minutes to live. Tell me what I must do." And as long as Bishop Smith was chaplain general, unless a candidate could answer that question, he could not become a chaplain in the army. And I ask you this morning, could you tell a dying man how to be saved? Could you tell a dying man how to be saved? We learn right here from Paul. "What must I do to be saved?" was the jailer's question. I don't know why he asked the question that way. Maybe he had heard the slave girl's announcement. We're told back in verse 17, she had announced, "These men are," quote, "telling you the way to be saved." Maybe he heard their attempted defense at court. "We have come into this city to tell people how to be saved." Maybe he heard their singing about being saved. I don't know how, where, but he heard it, and this man knew that he needed what these two men had come to this town to talk about, the knowledge of how to be saved. "What must I do to be saved?" he asks. This is a great question. And it's one that underscores for us a couple of components of true repentance. First of all, that you must admit you're lost. The fact is, everybody enters the world lost, separated from God by their sin. But not everybody will admit this. Oh, they may say the words, "Yes, yes, I'm a sinner. Of course, everybody's a sinner." But they don't grasp the implications of that. That if God is holy, and he is, and my life is stained with sin, which it is, then I can't go to heaven. I can't be in his presence. I am lost. This is a huge dilemma for every person. To be saved, you must admit this. And this, you must be willing to change. You see, the question, "What must I do to be saved?" implies, I don't want to go on living the way I've been living any longer. I'm ready to change. To be saved, there must be repentance, a willingness to leave your life that you've been living in sin, in rebellion against God. Over in Acts 20, 21, Paul details the message. He says that he preached to sinners wherever he went, and so no doubt it included this sinner, this man in jail, where he writes, "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." Now, please don't misunderstand this, my non-Christian friend. We're so thankful you're here. If you're thinking, does this mean I've got to clean up my life first to be saved? The answer is loudly, no, you do not. No, you do not. But you must, my sinner friend, as Paul says, you must turn to God in repentance. That is, turn to God with a willingness and desire for God to change your life. No more living the way I've been living. I don't want this life anymore. I want life the way you want it to be, God. If this is not your heart, you can't be saved. If you're saying, I want to go to heaven and I want to keep living the way I've been living, you can't be saved. God doesn't save people that stay the way they are. He saves people that can't save themselves, who say, I want my life to be what you want it to be. Repentance. Repentance. Turn to God in repentance, says Paul. And then, What makes this transformation possible that needs to follow? Have faith in our Lord Jesus, he writes in Acts 20:21. This is where the power for this change comes from. Faith in the Lord Jesus. It's Jesus Christ that has the power to change somebody. The one who conquered death and came out of the tomb alive. This person changes people inside out. And he does this by faith. Our text in this conversation with the jailer, we see this is the next element. To be saved, it takes faith. Verse 31. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." To be saved, you must believe. You must have the noun form of this, faith. But not just any type of faith. Paul makes it clear you must have the right object for your faith. You must believe, one, in Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus, he says, and you'll be saved. This means you must accept the truth about who Jesus is and what he did. He is God's Son. He came into the world. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross in the place of sinners, taking their sin upon himself, taking the wrath of God in their place, and he conquered the grave, and now he is the Savior who offers eternal life. You believe in Jesus, what he accomplished. He said, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost." Luke 19:10. You must believe that he came to save you. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, Matthew 20:28, you must believe that his death on the cross was a ransom payment for you. In addition, you must believe that he is the Lord. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. Anybody can become my follower. Anybody can enter into my Father's family. But the way in is you drop to your knees and then you live your life on your knees, in essence, because I am your master. I am your Lord. There's only one Lord in your life. There's only one that controls your bank account, one that controls your calendar, one that controls everything about your life. I will save you, but you're calling upon the Lord, Jesus Christ. To be saved, you must surrender the controls of your life to the one to whom the Father has given all authority. What happens if you believe in Jesus? The Lord Jesus Christ. This is a promise. It's an airtight promise that works. You will be saved. You're no longer lost. You are saved. And this is not just for you, Mr. Jailer. It is for you and your household. Now people debate this. Is Paul saying that the jailer's faith would save his wife and children? We know that's not the case by looking at other passages. Faith is personal. The Bible makes clear, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 and other places. Which is why in the very next verse, Paul spoke to the others in the household. Verse 32 says, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house." Which brings us to a third ingredient of this wonderful thing called salvation, and that is it takes the reception of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing the Word of Christ, Romans 10:17 says. Please listen. Tear-jerking stories about heaven and hell won't cut it. Oh, you might elicit a pseudo-emotion-based decision, but true faith comes when the preacher proclaims the Word of God. By the way, here's the evidence that the Spirit has regenerated your heart. You want to hear the Word of God. You want to hear the Word of God. This is the evidence that God's Spirit has done something in your heart, and now you have different ears. You have a different heart. And not just for you. You want your family and friends. You want the people in your life to hear this message like the jailer did. I wonder this morning if you are praying fervently for your unsaved family members and friends. Are you looking for ways to share God's word with them? Are you inviting them to come with you to hear the sound of the gospel on Sundays with you? This is a gift, and when we have it, we're to share it with others. And when we've really received the gift of Jesus, we want other people to hear about him. I think back to when I was in high school, and I had three buddies who were invited to come to this youth outreach event. And these three buddies went forward to, quote, get saved. But to get this result, the speaker merely told powerful stories that stirred emotions. As I recall, he talked a little bit about Jesus and then used the Bible a little bit. But mostly his story was, message was basically, hey, hell's a bad place, described it. You don't want to go to that place. Heaven's a great place. And if you'll just pray this prayer, you'll go to heaven and not to hell. And so my buddies prayed that prayer. I mean, why wouldn't you? So they were saved, right? Only God knows their hearts. But the scriptures make this clear, this fourth aspect of this work of salvation, that once saved, there will be evidence of change. The day after the youth rally, those years long ago, happened to be a Sunday. So my three buddies on a Saturday raised their hand to be saved, according to the preacher's message. On Sunday, the next day, one of them came to church. He came a couple of weeks, and then he stopped coming. All three of them supposedly got saved, but they didn't want to hear the Word of God. They didn't want their lives to be oriented by the Word of God. One of them was a classmate that maybe 7 or 8 years later, I was talking with him after this event, truly got saved. He came and heard the Word of God, and God really did give him new life. I said, what about what happened? He said, emotion. What happens in the hearts of people like that at youth rallies and church services? I really don't know. But I do know this, when a person is truly saved, there will be evidence of change, and the evidence will last. What kind of evidence? Verses 33 and 34 tell us, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately, he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house, set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. As I count them, I see at least four evidences right here. This isn't exhaustive, but just four things happen in this man's life. And this is true of Spirit-produced salvation. One, you will show remorse for your sin. You'll be broken over your sin. What did the jailer do? He washed their wounds. He had had a part in making those wounds. Those wounds were on their bodies because of him, at least in part. He's absolutely broken over what he's done in his past. He has forced their wounded bodies into those stocks. He may have been the one who beat them. But now he's taking steps to make things right. He can't remove the scars, but he can soothe them. This is a key evidence of true salvation, a remorse for your sin that leads to a desire to make restitution for what you've done. So you're like, you don't know what I've done in my life. And I'm saying to you, I don't know what you've done in your life. You can't clean up your life. You don't need to clean up your life. What you need is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But believe, realizing this, when he saves you, he will enable you to go back and face your life and make things right, make restitution. This is how he works. You don't do that to earn. You do that because you're so grateful for what he's done. He gives you the power to, you say, I'm not willing to go back. I'm not going to go back. Then you don't want to be saved. He saves us from something, to a life of following him and honoring him. You will show remorse for your sin. Secondly, you'll want to be baptized. Another evidence. The text says the jailer and his family members were baptized immediately. No half-hearted commitments here. By being baptized, you're choosing to identify public with Jesus Christ and with his followers. Salvation, of course, is very personal. Baptism makes it public. I want the world to know that I believe in Jesus. So Wednesday night, I'm in here. Not exactly, but I mean, they're ready to. Savior. We get baptized so that we let everybody know we believe in Jesus. Okay. Some of you perhaps are here and you say, I receive Jesus as my Savior, and you've never made it public. And this step of obedience that Jesus calls for. The first step of obedience that Jesus calls for is to make it public in this way. I believe in Jesus Christ. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. And I want everybody to know this. This very night, this jailer and his family members say, we want to make it public. Have you made it public? Number three, you'll want to serve. You'll want to serve. That very night, the jailer brought Paul and Silas to his home and fed them a meal. He became a servant. I don't know what you picture this guy like. This guy was probably a Roman soldier, because jailers often had that in their background. And then he became a jailer. So he's older in life. He's hardened. He's got a hardened face. He's got... I don't know when the last time would have been that he actually served somebody a meal. I mean, I'm just not getting that this is that kind of guy. I mean, he's a fighter. But now Jesus Christ is his Lord and Savior. And these men that he's washed their wounds, he come to his house and he says, honey, I'll do the serving. I want to do it. It's the least I can do. This is my life now. I want to become a servant. Did somebody force him to do this? Did he have to do this to earn his... No. This is the response of the saved person. You want to serve. One commentator said it well. Unless a man's Christianity makes him kind, it's not real. And then fourthly, the evidence of joy. You'll exhibit joy. Verse 34 concludes, he was filled with joy. Why? Because the text says he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. I mean, what more can you ask for? He's come into the relationship with the living God, and his family has too. I mean, it's so wonderful to know God personally and then to see him save your family. When you get saved, new things start bringing you joy. It's not about money and material possessions. Those things pale when compared to the joy of knowing the Lord and seeing the Lord work in other people's lives, and then the thought that he's using you to help other people come to know him. This is the life of the follower of Jesus. Of course, the story doesn't end there. We don't have time to develop the third point. I'll just mention it. Point one, God gives us opportunities to suffer and wait on him. Two, he gives us opportunities to witness for him. And then three, he gives us opportunities to watch him open up more opportunities for us. That's what happens in verses 35 to 40. I won't read the text, but basically you'll remember the next morning comes, the magistrates come and say to the jailer, you can let those guys go now. And Paul says, not so fast. We're actually Roman citizens. And... we're not going to slip out of town quietly. We want the magistrates to come. Now, why in the world did Paul do that? Now, if you know anything about Paul, this isn't about vengeance. We already saw it. It's not about vengeance. This is about gospel opportunity. What Paul did gave this brand new church a solid platform from which to proclaim Jesus Christ to this city. Large city. And what a church it became. In Acts 16, we're given the salvation stories of its first three charter members. An upper-class businesswoman named Lydia, a lower-class slave girl, and this middle-class Gentile jailer. What do those three men and women, people, have in common? John Stott points out that the head of a Jewish household would utter the same prayer every morning. He would thank God that God had not made him a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. Yet in God's amazing plan, these are the three despised peoples, people groups, that he says, I'm going to save in that city, and I'm going to build a church around them, because that's who I'm all about. This is how he works. He can save anyone, and he does. And he uses suffering to do it. He used suffering to provide salvation, the suffering of his perfect son on the cross, who died in the place of sinners and conquered death as a victor. And then he says, believe in me and become part of this same way of reaching lost people. Suffer for me. It was through the Christ-honoring suffering of one of our sisters that God has saved her husband and her children. Now, our sister Reshma would be the first to say, I didn't do anything. But the reality is, we know that Jesus Christ has saved her husband and her children. We know that. And yet, the platform that God used, and it was so clear as they shared their testimonies, to help them to see the power of Jesus, was your faithfulness in suffering for the Savior. We appreciate you, our sister. So glad you can be here. We've prayed many prayers as you've been going through this battle. And I just say to all of you here today, the question I ask myself is, are we seeing the ministry opportunities in our lives? They come our way every day in the grocery store, at school, the parking lot, at work, but especially when God ordains a path of suffering for us. God is wanting to use that to impact people. Are we making the most of these God-ordained opportunities? And I urge you right now to help him, to ask him to help you to see and make the most of the opportunities he has for you. Let's bow before him. Almighty God, this is a story that is so out of this world. People just don't do this kind of thing. Singing in prison at night with bodies racked by pain. This is so strange. It is so Jesus-like. You enabled these brothers to do that, and you used what they did. You didn't need them, but you used them. You privileged them to be the instruments to reach this man, this jailer, and his family. And you're saying to us today, that's my plan for you. I want to use you to reach other people. We need your grace to respond right now and say, have your way, Lord. We're going to sing those words in a moment. Have your way. We need your grace so that it truly will be our life to be surrendered. We pray for those in this room right now that have never been saved. Oh, living God, bless your word. Bless your word. Cause it to produce life in their hearts that are dead, so they'll believe in Jesus the Lord, and we will give you all the glory. We pray for those who have never been baptized. They're going to see this step of obedience with these individuals. Would you give them grace to take this step and make it public to the world? In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.